Well, we continue in God's Word today in this section of Colossians chapter 3 and going into the first verse of chapter 4 where Paul has been giving instructions to husbands and wives and parents and children and now to slaves and masters. So let's look together at God's Word. It's in your bulletin here at church. For those of you watching at home, the words will be on your screen. May we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but do it with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, there's that phrase again, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrong. And there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. May God bless to our hearts and minds this reading from His Holy Word. And let's pray. O God, our Father, speak into our lives from your word today. Give us wisdom and understanding. Give us hearts that are yielded to you so that we may take the truth of Scripture and both work it in and work it out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Slaves and masters is the subject of the paragraph in Paul's letter to the Colossians we just read. And so I want to take this opportunity to talk this morning about slavery and the Bible. Slavery is not a pleasant subject. The word unpleasant doesn't even begin to describe the history of slavery in America. The involuntary servitude of African Americans that began 400 years ago in 1619 with the arrival of 20-some Africans in Jamestown. Slavery is a stain on our national soul. America's original sin, it's been called. It was a heinous evil perpetrated against a people group created in the image of God, solely on the basis of the color of their skin for the economic benefit of those who enslaved them. By the time of the Civil War, out of a total U.S. population of 31 million, 22 million in the North and 9 million in the South, there were nearly 4 million black slaves in America. The whole economy in the Southern states, and to a significant degree the economy of America as a whole, was built on the foundation of this peculiar institution, as it was called, which dehumanized an entire race of people. We know it took a civil war at the cost of more than 600,000 American lives, and possibly as many as 800,000 to 850,000, according to a new estimate, to abolish slavery in America. Not that the abolition of slavery righted all the wrongs done to African Americans or brought an end to racism in America. Far from it. As we know all too well, though we've made great strides forward in combating the evils of racism, we can't pretend that discrimination, prejudice, and injustice based on race do not still exist. If you want to know what life was like for a slave in antebellum, pre-Civil War America, you may want to watch the movie 12 Years a Slave or read the book by the same title written by Solomon Northup. It's not a pleasant film to watch, I can tell you. But it's definitely eye-opening. Or read Uncle Tom's Cabin by Harriet Beecher Stowe, which had a profound effect on popular opinion about slavery, especially in the North in the years leading up to the Civil War. If you've read it before, maybe you should read it again. When President Lincoln met her at the White House in 1862, he reportedly said to her, "So you're the little woman who wrote the book that started this big war." Like 12 Years a Slave, it's eye-opening. Or maybe you want to read the narrative of the life of Frederick Douglass, an American slave. Douglass's autobiography published in 1845, or Incidents in the Life of a Slave Girl, written by herself, by Harriet Jacobs, originally published in 1861. A more recent book is Colson Whitehead's novel, The Underground Railroad, which tells the story of two runaway slaves and their journey to freedom. From the arrival of the first African slaves in America in 1619, the institution of slavery became part of the American way of life, especially, but not only, in the South. Slavery was also permitted in the northern colonies and states, but by 1804, all the northern states had abolished slavery or adopted laws to provide for its gradual abolition. In the South, many Christian pastors and theologians defended the institution and practice of African American slavery on the grounds that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament never specifically condemned slavery or called for its abolition. And that slavery, they said, actually benefited slaves who, if they had remained in Africa, might never have heard of Jesus or been introduced to the teachings of the Bible. Church leaders and church members alike, including perhaps some of our own ancestors, convinced themselves that enslaving other human beings created in the image of God was compatible with the message of the gospel and the teaching of God's Word. And here's what we have to say about that. They were wrong. Period. There is just no way to reconcile the practice of slavery in America with the message and teachings of the Bible. Our ancestors had a blind spot that had terrible, horrible, evil consequences, not only for the millions of persons who were enslaved, but for themselves and for our culture as well. We could wish that Jesus had addressed the question of slavery directly. We could wish that Paul and Peter and James and John had laid out the implications of the gospel as it relates to slavery more definitively in their letters in the New Testament. I wish they had. But the fact that they didn't does not mean that we're left in the dark about it. Nor does it mean that the involuntary enslavement of human beings by other human beings is somehow a non-essential of the faith that should be left up to the conscience of the individual. Now, America is not alone in its complicity in slavery. Slavery in America began, of course, when what became the United States were British colonies. Due to the tireless efforts and influence of William Wilberforce, the British Parliament outlawed the slave trade in 1807 and finally abolished slavery in the British Empire in 1833, just 3 decades before our Civil War. Slavery's existed in one form or another in virtually every empire throughout history. And sadly, it still exists today, particularly in the forms of human trafficking for sexual purposes and economic slavery, in which poor and powerless people are forced to work in sweatshops for little or no wages in other parts of the world. One Christian ministry engaged in the effort to rescue people trapped in sex trafficking and economic slavery is the International Justice Mission, or IJM. Very soon I have tremendous respect for IJM and support its ministry. In the first century, at the time when Jesus lived and when the New Testament was written, slavery was embedded in the structure of life in the Roman Empire. According to John Stott, slavery seems to have been universal in the ancient world. It's estimated that there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. As much as one-third of the population of cities such as Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were slaves. Slaves largely made up the workforce and included not only domestic servants and manual laborers, but educated people as well, like doctors, teachers, administrators. Slaves could be inherited or purchased or acquired in the settlement of a debt, and prisoners of war commonly became slaves. Nobody, it seems, questioned or challenged this arrangement. It was simply an accepted fact of Mediterranean economic life. This is not, of course, to suggest that slavery in the first century was a picnic, something to be taken lightly. It certainly was not something to be desired. At the same time, while the abuse of slaves by their masters was not uncommon at that time, by the time of Jesus, the condition and treatment of slaves had improved measurably. Slaves under Roman law in the first century could generally count on eventually gaining their freedom. Almost half of slaves were set free before they turned 30 years of age. Unlike slavery in America, first century slavery was not based on race, nor was it, for most, a lifetime sentence. Pastor and author Tim Keller says that slavery in the Greco-Roman cultures of the New Testament was more like what we would call indentured servanthood. It's not what we normally think of as slavery from our American understanding of it. When we see the word slave in the Bible, we may immediately think of the race-based African slavery in 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries America. But when we do that, Keller says, when we read the Bible through that prism, we're likely to misunderstand the Bible's teaching. Keller cites theologian Murray Harris, who wrote a long chapter in his book, Slave of Christ, on what slavery was like in the first century Roman world. Harris notes that slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else by race, speech, or clothing. In most cases, they looked and lived like everyone else. They weren't segregated from the rest of society in any way. In addition, and this may strike us as strange, slaves were sometimes more educated than their masters, and in many cases held high managerial positions. From a financial point of view, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and were often able to accrue enough capital to buy their freedom. And as already noted, very few persons were slaves for life in the first century. Most expected to be freed after, say, 10 years or by their late 30s at the latest. In contrast, as we know all too well, slavery in America was race-based, and its default mode was slavery for life. In addition, as we know, the African slave trade was started and sustained through kidnapping, which the Bible unconditionally condemns in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 11, where Paul names slave traders along with adulterers, murderers, liars, and perjurers among those who are ungodly, unholy, and living contrary to the gospel. And in the Old Testament, both Exodus 21:16 and Deuteronomy 24:7, where Moses declares that kidnapping and enslaving or selling another person is punishable by death. That's how serious it is. And so while the leaders of the New Testament church, like Paul, encourage slaves to get free if you can, they didn't go on a campaign to end it. But many 18th and 19th century Christians, like Wilberforce and John Newton in England, and anti-slavery advocates in America, did work for the complete abolition of both the slave trade and New World-style slavery itself, because it could not be squared in any way with the teaching of the Bible. You may wonder, many people have, why didn't Paul and the other New Testament writers call for the abolition of slavery as it existed in the first century? It's not an easy question to answer with any measure of authority, since Paul and Peter and the other New Testament writers don't tell us. But I share with you John Stott's answer to this question, because I think he has a lot of wisdom and insight. He says, if the New Testament does not explicitly condemn slavery, it does not condone it either. Although there have been varying degrees of degradation in slavery at different times and places, and although African American slavery was worse than Roman, and Roman was worse than Greek, and Greek was worse than Hebrew, yet the Christian conscience must condemn slavery in all its forms. Its evil does not lie in the servitude it involves, for Jesus voluntarily made himself a slave to others. And so did Paul. Nor does it lie even in the element of compulsion all by itself, but rather it lies in the ownership by one human being of another, which degrades them into subhuman goods to be used, exploited, and traded, and in the cruelty that often accompanied this. That's where the greatest evil in slavery lies. This is a pragmatic reason, Stott says, why the New Testament did not advocate for the abolition of slavery. Christians he says, were at first an insignificant group in the empire. Their religion itself was still unlawful, and they were politically powerless. There were other reasons, too, such as the availability of means for Roman slaves to gain their freedom, and the more humanitarian treatment of slaves in Roman society in the first century. Now, that the relationship between a doulos and a kurios, between slaves and their masters, was a relevant issue, was seen in the fact that both Paul and Peter speak directly to it in the New Testament. Peter speaks to Christian slaves in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, urging them to be good servants to your masters, not only to good masters, but also to bad ones. That would not be easy to do, would it? Paul, in addition to what he says here in Colossians and in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, also gives Titus instructions for Christian slaves in Titus chapter 2. Perhaps most significant, the New Testament itself includes a letter from Paul to Philemon, a leader in the church at Colossae. And the subject of the letter was a runaway slave named Onesimus, whom Paul had led to faith in Christ in Rome. And how this alters the landscape of the relationship between Philemon, a slave-owning Christian, and Onesimus, a believing slave. No longer are they simply master and servant. Now they are brothers in Christ. As far as we know, there were far more slaves in the New Testament church than there were slaveholding masters. Philemon was in the minority. Most of the followers of Jesus in the New Testament church were from the lower classes of society. But as Paul declares in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, writing not just to the believers of the Galatian churches, but to all of us who belong to Christ, he said, "You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor female, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one. You are all one in Christ Jesus." The message says this: in Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us, in the church, you are all equal. That is, we are all in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Do you see that? It's not that distinctions of race or ethnicity or language or sex or age or social status or political influence do not exist anymore. They still do. It is rather that in the church, in this place of grace where Jesus is Lord and every person counts, these distinctions no longer matter. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Everyone, regardless of social position, is invited to come to Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. Everyone. Let there be no doubt that slavery in America was a stain on our national soul, a stain that remains long after the end of the institution of slavery. There's no doubt that many churches, many pastors, many Christians wrongly tried to justify slavery on biblical grounds, and were guilty of mistreating men, women, girls, and boys created in the image of God and endowed by their Creator with dignity and worth. Those who defended slavery in America, those who engaged in it, were wrong. Just as anything short of opposition to racism in all its forms is wrong. Lord, may our hearts be right with You. May our hearts be right in all our relationships. May we rightly understand Your Word. May we apply it rightly in every area of life. Lord, let it be so in us. Amen.